You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
All right, friends, we're going to continue with worship now. If you can make your way back to your seats. And as Harrison said earlier, this week here in Richmond, our city is hosting our denominational's annual gathering, which means that a lot of folks from within our denomination are here in town. And because of that, I asked one of them to preach here at City Church today. So I want to introduce to you Dr. Erwin Ince. He is the Director of Mission to North America. That is the agency of our denomination that supports church planting and care through our churches and evangelism and outreach through our churches. And it has, you know, 12 or 14 different parts that he could tell you about afterwards. But I have been so encouraged by his leadership over the last couple years because he's really challenging our denomination to focus on church planting. And that's something that, you know, here at City Church, we are digging into more. As a church plant ourselves 16 years ago, we now want to see more and more churches planted in the Richmond area. He's also been a pastor for 15 years up in Maryland. He's written a couple books that are excellent. So he's got a very impressive biography, but most importantly, he loves Jesus and he loves God's word, and he's going to share God's word with us this afternoon. So thank you.
Well, good evening, City Church. It is a delight to be here with you. One of the joys and privileges of my role as coordinator of Mission to North America for the PCA is I get to visit many of our churches throughout the United States and Canada. And a special blessing is I just got to drive to this one from DC. I didn't have to fly anywhere. I want to speak to you tonight, as you see in your bulletin, out of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 16. Pastor Eric referenced parts of it in his charge to you following the ordination of the deacons. And I want to speak to you with this subject, the establishment clause. The establishment clause. Let me read this word from Hebrews 13 and pray, and we will begin to dive in. Here's God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful for your word that is living, active, sharp, that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we are all in this place tonight, naked and exposed to your eyes, the one to whom we must all give account. And that is good news, Lord, because that means you know precisely what we stand in need of. And so would you be pleased to take these efforts of mine in your word, weak and unworthy though they may be, and use them to bless your people. Meet us where we are and give us what we need. Faith, hope, correction, peace, conviction. Whatever it might be, that we would be people who live more and more for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, I have no doubt that with a sermon title like the Establishment Clause, that many of your minds in here may drift towards the thoughts of the first amendment to the U.S. Constitution, which has come to be known as the Establishment Clause, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There's been no shortage of debate and dialogue and court cases and dealing with the interpretation of that clause. And as I said, of course, I came down here from D.C. And even though that's the case, I know you didn't come to hear me talk about the First Amendment to the Constitution. But I do want to talk to you about an establishment clause nonetheless. The end of this letter to the Hebrews, their pastor, the writer, is in rapid-fire succession giving the people practical and social exhortations, that is, these commands about church life, particularly the first few verses of chapter 13. You will hear him say, talk about letting brotherly love to continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Let the marriage bed be held in honor. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And he continues that pattern in our passage this evening. In chapter 13, what he is doing is bringing everything that he has said in this entire letter to a fitting conclusion. And one of the messages that he has been driving home throughout this letter is his desire for them to endure in their faith in Jesus, to persevere even though they're finding out how costly it is to follow Jesus. And there is an establishment clause in our text that drives this whole message of enduring in the Christian faith firmly to the end, and it is in verse 8, this simple sentence. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If anyone is going to keep the faith to endure, this reality has to be established in your heart. He's been preparing them for this succinct statement throughout the letter. He began the letter in chapter 1 declaring that Jesus is the final word of God. Verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And then he quotes from the passage that we opened our service with in the call to worship from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. He says, in that passage, as the psalmist writes, what is happening is God the Father is speaking to God the Son and says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. He has labored to establish in their hearts the unfailing reliability of Jesus Christ. He said to them in chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, he says that we have hope in Christ. He says we have it as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters, he says, into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says, listen, we understand in chapter 7, he says, toward the end, he says, listen, Jesus, you understand, we have Jesus as our great high priest, but he is not like the former priests who were prevented from continuing office because of death. He says, Jesus holds his priesthood continually, permanently, because he continues forever. Now, he brings that all home, this establishment of the unfailing reliability of Jesus Christ in this simple, profound statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Why does this need to be established in your heart? Four P's, I want to share with you today from our text that helps to answer this question. The unfailing reliability of Jesus Christ enables, one, perseverance. The unfailing reliability of Jesus Christ gives us an unmatched privilege. The unfailing reliability of Jesus Christ gives us endurance through persecution. And the unfailing reliability of Jesus Christ, lastly, leads us to praise. Perseverance, privilege, persecution, and praise. Perseverance. In this barrage of practical exhortations, he continues, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There are actually three charges in this one verse. Remember, consider, and imitate. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. He's pointing them to the past. In verse number 17, immediately after our passage, if you have your Bible and you look there, he will call them to have confidence in their current leaders when he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and without groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. But here he says, remember those leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Who are these leaders? He doesn't mention them by name, but the Hebrews would have known who he was talking about. These are the people who first brought the good news of Jesus Christ to these Christians. He's calling them to remember those people who were so captivated by the gospel, so captivated by the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ that they came to you and brought you this message. If you're a Christian in here this evening, I have confidence that this is true of you. When you reflect back over your life and your story of faith in Christ, when you recall your own testimony of faith, you are reminded of the power of God to take people out of darkness and bring them into his marvelous light. And it's also the case that you remember the person or the people God used to tell you the good news. And you never forget it. You never forget those people. Pastor's saying to these Hebrews, remember those people who led you to Christ. There were two things of note about these leaders. One, the people who brought the gospel to these Hebrews were first-generation Christians. They had received their message directly from Jesus Christ. He's already mentioned these people in chapter 2 and verse 3 when he said, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This message was declared at first by the Lord, that is Jesus, and then it was attested to us by those who heard, that's the leaders. The second thing to note about them is that they are no longer alive. They spoke the word of God. They're no longer speaking it. Not only that, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. That is, consider the sum total of their lives. Consider their manner of life even to the end. This is not some call for nostalgic reflection. Remember how sweet it was back in those days, the good old days. No, remember those leaders who spoke the word of God to you. As you remember, make careful consideration of their faithfulness to the Lord, even to the end, and imitate their faith. Don't grow weary, in other words. Perseverance is a crucial component of faith in Jesus Christ from beginning to end. The clear application of this teaching in this book has been to hold firm our confession all the way to the end of our lives. Here again, in the end of the letter, he reinforces their need to endure by pointing to their first teachers who persevered by faith all the way to the end. And immediately after that, we get the establishment clause in verse 8. If we were following the word order of the Greek text, here's how it would be translated. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, is the same and forever. In other words, this verse is not an isolated thought. The same Jesus who spoke the word of God to your former leaders also enabled them to remain faithful to that word all the way to the end of their lives. I can tell you, he's saying, to imitate their faith because I know that Jesus Christ is the same way today. He's still in the business of enabling his people to persevere in the faith. But he doesn't stop there, right? The reason that I translated that for you in its word order is because the emphasis is on forever. In other words, this word is for us. This word is for us here today. Why? Because Jesus hasn't stopped enabling his people to persevere in the faith. He hasn't stopped enabling his people to hold firmly to the same word and base our very lives on it all the way to the end. He told them in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Point is that is still the case. And the confession of verse number 8 doesn't just make the 7th verse more forceful, it also forms a connecting bridge to verse number 9, where he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Here's our second P, privilege. Their leaders who spoke the word of God were able to endure because they had Jesus Christ as their great high priest. Since Jesus is the same yesterday and today and into eternity, the Hebrews are also able to endure. He has not become less powerful, less loving, less helpful than he was to their teachers. He is just as powerful, present, loving, and helpful. Therefore, he says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, to be established by the grace that is found in this unchanging gospel message. The unfailing reliability of Jesus Christ gives us an unmatched privilege. It is a privilege, not a right, to be a recipient of this grace, because Jesus doesn't change, his message doesn't change. He says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. What he is talking about is going back under the rules and the regulations and the dietary restrictions of the old covenant. You see, this congregation of people were facing persecution and ridicule for following Jesus, and they're trying to get relief from their suffering by mixing the gospel with regulations that will make it more acceptable to those who don't know Jesus. Trying to mix the gospel of grace with keeping rules and regulations as a way of being acceptable to God is a different religion. It becomes a works-based religion, and that is not the Christian faith. He says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching. It's not the gospel. Those teachings can't save you, and they will not enable you to endure all the way to the end. He says, your heart needs to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Indeed, those, point he's making, those who gain their sense of godliness, their sense of good feeling, their sense of religious affirmation or assurance by their adherence to certain rules, whether they be dietary laws, he says, you gain nothing. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 17, where he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's in this language, this idea of having my heart established, strengthened by grace, is the language of assurance. It is the calm assurance that my life is right. And it's a desire that everybody has. See, we all have a desire to have assurance because we are created in God's image. So many of us walk around with confidence that our lives are right. We might say something like, you know, I'm a good person because I treat other people well, or my life is on track when I'm attending well to my physical fitness, or my heart is strengthened when those things are going well in my life. And I think that we all have things that when they are on point, when they are going the way we want to, our hearts are tempted to say, my life is good. Question is, where does your sense of confidence come from that the life that you're living is what it's supposed to be? Where does your sense of confidence come from that the life you're living is what it's supposed to be? And I'm not necessarily talking about what career you're pursuing or the decisions you make about the places that you go, the people that you hang out with, and what you spend your time doing. Yes, those things are significant and they matter, and we can't afford to ignore them, but I'm referring to your heart confidence. I'm referring to that internal sense of assurance that the God of all creation is pleased with where my life is. If that sense of assurance comes from anything other than the fact that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your right standing with God, then you are believing a lie. Those who gain their sense of godliness from following certain rules and regulations and ceremonies, whether they be made up themselves or they got it from somebody else, gain absolutely nothing when it comes to God. They lose out. The human heart loves to make up our own reasons why we're doing all right in God's eyes. It's a lie. Don't be carried away by various and strange teachings. He unashamedly points to Christian privilege in verse number 10, and not in any arrogant way, but he says, listen, far from being a statement of arrogance, this is a clear explanation of why you should never dream of turning away from the gospel. He says in verse number 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who serve the tent are the priests within Judaism. He's saying to them, why would you think of turning back to them? Don't you understand the unmatched privilege that you have in our great high priest, Jesus Christ? The altar that the pastor is speaking of here is the cross of Jesus Christ. The altar of the temple that the people were trying to turn back to was temporary, and it was temporary because it was particular. It was for Jewish people only. Even more, it was for the priests only. If you weren't a priest, you had no access to it. Gentiles Gentiles had no access to it. So there was a need for another altar, a better altar. The altar is the cross of Jesus Christ. As he says in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, the new and the living way. The cross is the altar for the whole world. It is the place where the perfect sacrifice was made to redeem, to buy back, to reconcile people of all nationalities and backgrounds and ethnicities and classes and languages to God. Yet, it's still exclusive. Those, he says, who serve the tent have no right to partake of this altar. That's because, his point is, they're putting their assurance in temporal things that don't benefit instead of in the Christ who is the same yesterday and today and forever. That the privilege doesn't belong to them because they're trusting in other things. But if they transfer their trust to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the privilege to partake from his altar can belong to them as well. That's why it's not about arrogance. Anybody who comes to faith, to Christ by faith, has the privilege to partake of this altar. You see, what is likely is that these Jewish Christians were being criticized for avoiding the Jewish feasts, for not putting any spiritual stock in participating in those feasts. Remember, before coming to Jesus, those religious feasts and sacrifices meant everything to them spiritually. The criticism probably went something like this: you left us for this? Y'all don't even offer sacrifices. Y'all don't even have an altar. And their pastor is saying, oh yes, we do, but we do have an altar. It is the cross. He needs to tell them this because of the persecution that they're having to endure for being associated with Jesus. He's letting them know that Jesus' unfailing reliability gives endurance through persecution. Even though we see in verses 11 through 14 is magnificent, it lets us know that those who have responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and turned to him in faith should not expect to become popular by standing firm in the faith. Look at what he says. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. These verses are magnificent because he is sparking in their minds that all significant day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, burnt offerings were not only sacrifices, but they were food for the priests. But the bull for sin offering that was sacrificed to make atonement for the holy place in the temple, no part of that was to be used as a sacrificial meal by the priest. The blood was brought into the holy place, and the body was taken outside of the camp to be completely burned. And he says that that annual ritual was a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus. Now look, those of us who try to have, you know, annual reading plans through the Bible, right, we often get stuck in Leviticus. Like reading plans, they go for like 2 months, we get to Leviticus and we get a hard stop. All those rules and regulations for sacrifices and offerings. Even so, it's not difficult to make the connection between these sacrifices and Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes it clear, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But what we see here is that it wasn't just the sacrifice of the animal itself that pointed to Jesus. The fact that the body was burned outside the camp, the pastor is saying, was just as significant. Bull's body outside the camp pointed to the fact that in order to deal with our sin, God was going to have to identify himself with the world in its unholiness. While we are able to draw near to God because of our sin, we are unable, rather, to draw near to God because of our sin. God draws near to us in the person of His Holy One, who on our unholy ground makes His holiness available to us in exchange for our sin, which He bears and for which He atones on the cross. You see, the truth of these verses is not just a matter of doctrinal precision. It means something for those who follow Jesus. Since He suffered outside the gate, let's go to Him outside the camp and bear His reproach. You see, here's the thing. The cross of Christ, which is the altar of grace and privilege where we are reconciled to God and have peace with God, is located outside of the camp. It was too shameful to be located inside of the gates of Jerusalem. There is an unavoidable shame, an unavoidable reproach that comes with belonging to Jesus Christ. You see, the privilege and the persecution, brothers and sisters, are connected. The blood of bulls and goats that was offered inside the camp could never take away sins, but Jesus sanctifies through His own blood. So neither the sacrifice of His body nor the offering of His blood took place in the camp. So His people who are sanctified, who are made holy by Him, bear His reproach outside of the camp. In fact, they go to Him there. In other words, they're not looking to be on the inside, so to speak, accepted and unified with those who have diverse and strange teachings. Yet, at the same time, the call to go out is a call to engage. That's what I mean. You can find sometimes in the church the temptation to want to build secure walls, to want to build in impenetrable holy huddles that protect them from being defiled from the outside. And you know what happens when we are tempted to do that? We never bear any reproach or persecution because we're always preaching to the choir. It's respectable inside the camp. I get amens inside the camp. I don't risk shame or reproach or suffering or persecution inside the camp. But He says, you're not with Jesus. He got up close and personal with sinners, never for one moment compromising God's holiness or God's truth. His eyes were full of grace and mercy. He didn't isolate Himself from those who were far off because He knew what they needed, but it wasn't safe. It cost Him dearly. Jesus bore reproach because His message wasn't comfortable or conformed to the acceptable teaching of the day. His people will therefore also bear reproach because they carry the same message. Yes, we endure because we understand, as He says here, we have no abiding city, not Jerusalem, not Richmond, not Washington, D.C. They seek after the city that is to come. Cities talked about before in chapter 11, verse 13, when He said that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose designer and builder was God. Now He says, we're seeking that same city. See, here's the flow of His points based on this establishment clause that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Look at the way the faithful messengers who brought you to Christ endured all the way to the end. Imitate their faith, because just like Jesus carried them through, He will carry you through. Have your heart assured by the grace that you've received and thus the amazing privilege that you have to partake of Christ. So embrace the temporary reproach that follows from having that right. Live now with your gaze fixed on the city of your citizenship. And then He ends the paragraph, not with persecution, but with praise. Through Him, then, Let us offer continually a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The Hebrews stood out because they didn't have an altar and they didn't have sacrifices. He said in verse 10, we do have an altar. It's the cross. And now he says, we do have sacrifices, but they have nothing to do with animals. Christian sacrifice is spiritual worship through Jesus Christ. What we offer, he says, is a sacrifice of praise. Because Jesus is the same, he always lives to make intercession for his people. So it's only through him that any acceptable sacrifice can be made. Anything other than a sacrifice of praise is rendered obsolete and worthless. Worshiping God through Jesus Christ is an everyday deal. It goes far beyond just coming in here on Sunday evening. That point is driven home when he says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. This is done with my lips, my deeds, and my things. After saying this is the fruit of lips that confess his name, he says, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The entirety of our lives, what we say, what we do, what we have, is a sacrifice of praise to God. The entirety of our lives is freely offered to God for his service and his purpose. All right, that doesn't mean you go quit your job and go live in a monastery. No, this verse points out to us is that all of life, work, and play is religious. All of life is really worship. The only question is, who are we worshiping with our lives? Every day, you and I are worshiping someone or something, and it's only Jesus who turns our self-worship or worship of things into the worship of God. As the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3 of that letter, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Why? Because, family, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. May our God be pleased to establish this truth as the guiding force in our hearts day in and day out as we live life of praise and worship to the one who is worthy. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you indeed do not change. Your years will have no end. You are the same yesterday and today and forever. And because of that, you enable your people to persevere through difficulty and challenge. You establish in our hearts the reality of your grace and your love and your kindness, and you bless us to live lives of praise to your name. We bless you, and we give you ourselves. Amen.